Let's get into the study tonight. We're looking at Romans chapter 1. Let's petition our real teacher, the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for the love and mercy that you pour out to us. And we do pray, Father, for those that are sick or injured. We pray, Lord, that you would just touch and heal them. And, Lord, just help them to feel better. We know that you have everything under control and everything is in your hands, and so we leave those things in your hands. And Lord, we just ask for your blessings tonight as we go through your word. The book of Romans is just a fantastic book that you've given us to show forth your grace and your mercy. And so, Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit would open up our hearts and our minds and our understanding, Lord, to the things that are written here. We do thank you, Lord, and we love you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Last week we went through a single sentence, and hopefully we'll pick up the pace a little bit more as we go along here. But it's seven verses. So, and again, just one of those things that, you know, I'd like to keep in mind that, you know, you can't go by the verse delineations. You know, sometimes, you know, it breaks up in the middle of a sentence, as we saw last week. But then sometimes it breaks up in the middle of a thought. And there are several instances of that where, you know, it's just like a whole new line starts, but it's the same. It's not even completed a sentence. It splits it in the middle there. So, but without punctuation. So, so tonight we're going to be picking it up around verse 8. Just a little recap of what we went through last week. We were introduced to Paul's declaration of the gospel. Some call it the book of Romans, the gospel according to Paul. So Paul introduces himself, first of all, as a servant, more accurately a bond slave or a willing servant. You remember the whole idea about a Hebrew that works 6 years and then doesn't want to be let loose, but wants to be attached to the house. And so they would just take an awl and run his ear through to the doorpost and then put a ring in there, and he would be attached to the house for the rest of his life, and he'd be a willing slave to do that. So he bound himself to serve Jesus, and then Jesus made him an apostle, or one who was sent. So the idea is that once we dedicate our lives unto the Lord without reservations or without preconceived notions on what it is that we should be, then Jesus sets us on the path to be able to fulfill what it is that he has for us. Now, you remember Paul, as we went through the book of Acts, it took 14 years for him to unlearn a lot of the stuff that he learned, and then finally he, you know, his mind was right, and the Lord put him to work there. So don't worry if you've been at it for 2 or 3 weeks and the Lord hasn't used you or called you into anything. The Lord's always teaching us if we're willing to listen and learn. So he concludes his introduction and says, "Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." So Paul's salutation, like in all of his epistles, expresses the desire that they enjoy God's grace and peace. So the Greek word for grace is charis, and the Hebrew word for peace is shalom. And so he starts off, "First I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world." So this is a good accolade for this. You know, their faith is spread throughout the world here. So in verse 7, Paul addresses the saints that are in Rome. There's no real central church as in Antioch. Antioch had a central church, and then there was all kinds of satellites off of that. But this was a scattered group of believers throughout a very large city. During the first and second centuries, the population of the city of Rome was estimated to be about 1 million inhabitants. So you had pockets here and there, and we didn't have the fast transportation. You know, everybody pretty much walked wherever they were, or they had little carts, horse carts, but they wouldn't be able to move very fast. So they were localized fellowships, if you will, kind of like what we have today, but on a smaller scale, if you will. But Paul had heard about their faith, and he'd heard about the things that they did, and apparently There were pockets of groups of believers that made an impression on travelers going through Rome, and they spread the word to all of the believers that they encountered as they went around the world there. But this is what witnessing is all about, showing all that we come in contact with, that the change Jesus has made in our lives. So often we don't want to talk about our past, but, you know, because sometimes it's pretty, you know, it's pretty nasty. And so, and for the most part, it's probably good not to. But, you know, the rule of thumb is that, hey, I was once this, and now I'm not that. I'm a new creature in Christ. So, as Jesus had commanded us in John 13, 34, and 35, it's a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you, and ye also love one another. By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. So that's the commandment that he gave, and this is the new commandment. It's not really new, but, you know, it's a conglomeration of the Old Testament of the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength, and you love your neighbor as yourself. And this is the great commandment in the law. There was no differentiate between the first and the second parts, but they were all one. They all, part and parcel, went hand in hand. You can't love God if you don't, you can't love God if you don't love your brother, and vice versa. You don't love your brother, then you don't love God. So as John will point out in his first epistle, we are to be in unity in our witness of Jesus. So we all have to speak the same things. We all have to believe the same thing. In 1 John 3, 23 and 24, it says, "And this is the commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment. And he that keepeth his commandments dwelleth in him, and he in him. And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." So basically, John breaks down exactly what I had just said. You can't have one without the other, okay? First thing to do is believe. And then the Lord gives us the ability to love our brother. It's not something that we have to manufacture or conjure up on our own, or, you know, go through some 12-step program. Well, how do I love my brother? And, you know, I think one of the lawyers came to him and says, "Well, who's my brother?" I'm trying to pin him down there, but I think Jesus answered him quite plainly on that. "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." So Paul could only call on God as a witness as he followed the direction of Jesus for prayer. In Matthew 6:6, he said, "But thou, when thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly." So we're not to make a big show of it. I mean, if we don't have personal prayer time, if we don't have a personal relationship with the Lord, then we're not going to come together in a corporate setting where we have to pray in front of people. We don't necessarily have to, but, you know, it's hard to agree with somebody if they're not, you know, showing forth what it is that they're praying for. So Paul admonished the church in Thessalonica to pray without ceasing. So that's a pretty heavy-duty thing. Now, how do we go about doing that? Well, it's as simple as walking around, and in your mind, you're kind of going before the Lord, and the Lord brings things up into your mind, and you mention them, and you say, bless the church in Rome, or, you know, bless those that are in, Allen Park, strengthen them, or I lift up the church in Grand Rapids and Wisconsin and Ohio, etc. We don't need to know specifics. God knows what the needs are. That we are mentioning them is pleasing to God. And that's what Paul's saying. He would just say, "Man, I just bless those guys that are in Rome there. They're just fantastic believers. And those in Antioch, the ones that I left behind." And, you know, again, you know, they don't have to be specifics. You don't have to, pray this or that and the other thing about them. All you do is mention them. That's what Paul did. He mentioned them. So, and this is pleasing to God. In Romans 8, 26 and 27, he says, "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Now, I've heard some preachers talk about, you know, that we all we have to do is just sit there and just groan. Well, no, the Holy Spirit's the one that does the groaning. You know, he puts in our hearts who it is that we should be praying for and lifting up. And sometimes it may be specific. We may hear of somebody in, let's say, Africa that's going through some hard times that may be, you know, facing death at any time because of the things that are going on there. And all over the world, there's martyrs happening every day because of the opposition to the Word of God. Now, if we know specifics, then we can pray specifically for a situation. However, our prayer should never direct God to move in a way we think the situation should go. But it should always be, thy will be done. That should be our heart. Lord, your will be done. Yes, this is what I would like to have done. Yeah, heal Cousin Susie or Aunt Jane or Uncle Fred. You know, but if that's not the Lord's will, we want to pray in God's will. So we leave it up to the Lord to do his will in their lives. Perhaps they're injured or sick because they need to be brought to the end of themselves so that they will accept the Lord. And so he knows what he's doing and he has everything under control. So now, Paul wrote this epistle to the Romans before the end of his third missionary journey, around, they estimate, about 57 to 59 A.D., approximately 25 years after the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, he was in Corinth at the time and had not yet made his last trip to Jerusalem. So all of the things that would befall him haven't happened to him yet. So, but he had been warned about them. He says, hey, you're going to be in bonds. You're going to be imprisoned. So now it was about 3 years before he finally made it to Rome, if you remember. And he was in Caesarea and he was in house arrest for like 2 years. And then there was like 6 months by the time he wrote this by the time he got to Jerusalem. So I estimate about 3 years, as we went through the shipwreck and all of those other kind of things. So, but he did have a prosperous journey in that he made converts wherever it is that he went. In verse 11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I might impart unto you some spiritual gift, to the end ye may be established. That is, that I may be comforted together with you, by the mutual faith both of you and me." Now, wherever Paul went, he enjoyed fellowship with like-minded believers. He always sought them out. He would go to the synagogues and, you know, hey, here's some Gentile believers, here's some Jewish believers. Let me hang out with them. Let's go to the marketplace, have lunch, and discuss the things that we learned about in the scriptures today. The spiritual gift Paul wanted to provide was the wonderful fellowship that they would share. And in turn, Paul would receive the same love and encouragement from them. In Hebrews 10:23-25, it says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, so much more as you see the day approaching." So Paul wasn't one to shy away from fellowship. In fact, he encouraged it. He sought it out. And that should be our heart too. We need to, iron sharpening iron. We need to come together and discuss the things that we've learned throughout the week and, you know, to make sure that we're on the right track. And, you know, the older believers, they can, you know, guide the younger believers and, keep them on the straight and narrow as far as their doctrine is concerned. Now, it's wonderful to visit other places and to seek out other churches. When Cindy and I go on vacation or wherever it is that we're going to go, day trips here or there, you know, we always seek out churches that, that are like-minded. So, and every time we go, we always have this fellowship. It's beautiful, koinonia fellowship. So it really does refresh the spirit. In Psalm 133:1, it says, "Behold, how good and now how pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity." So unity of the faith is very important. You know, that's why we kind of seek out Calvary Chapels wherever we go. And that's not hard to do in this day. But there are some areas that the Calvary Chapel is just not accessible. They're not close enough together, like in rural areas or whatever. But it's the things that divide the body that is of Christ that is overemphasized of certain aspects of the faith: baptism, pre-mid, post-trib, pre, mid, or post-tribulation rapture of the church, adherence to particular styles of dress, etc. There are so many things that divide. If we just concentrate on the essentials, then we'll be fine, and we'll be able to have that fellowship. But once we start getting off on these tangents, that's when things start to go a little south there. And we really shouldn't have animosity toward people that have hold of a different viewpoint, as long as we're in agreement with the essentials. There's a saying that comes from the 16th century that says, on the essentials, unity. On non-essentials, liberty. In all things, love. So, you know, you can have the liberty to, you know, if you want to believe this or that, as long as your doctrine of faith is on Jesus Christ and Him crucified, and there's no works mentality as far as earning your salvation, then, you know, we're going to be fine. Let's concentrate on that. And there's enough there that we can talk about that for a month of Sundays and never go over the same things twice. So the Word of God is so, so rich in things to talk about when you're in unity. In Colossians 4:6, it says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that ye may know how ye ought to answer every man. In verse 13, he says, now I would not have you ignorant, brethren, that oft times I proposed to come unto you, but I was let hitherto, that I might have some fruit among you also, even as among other Gentiles. So Paul's desire was to go to Rome. He knew that he would preach to the emperor, but it was even more exciting to meet the faithful brethren that were there. Paul wanted them to know that he was delayed by outward circumstances, but all things in the Lord's timing. And that's what we need to, you know, we may get held up on something, but it's the Lord's timing. You know, in the meantime, let's fellowship, let's study the Word, and that sort of a thing. So to keep ourselves occupied. Now, Paul wanted to see the fruit of his ministry brought forth in the lives of these believers, just as he had seen among other Gentiles in the cities that he visited. He was an apostle to the Gentiles. So who brought these guys to the faith of Christ? You know, well, they could be, it's speculated that they were probably around the 120, the 5,000 that had come to faith in Christ soon after Acts 2. And they just went to Rome. They went back home to Rome, and they were, you know, travelers, and they would hear this and that. And then, but they had no, there was no synagogue there. There was no place for them to be able to hear the Word of God, so they just got bits and pieces as it came. And Paul, he wanted to make sure that their faith was centered on the proper things, and that's what he wanted to impart. In verse 14, he says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as it is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. So Paul knew that the Jews had been expelled from Rome, and that there were no copies of the scripture there for them to hear, as we saw in Acts 18:2, as we just discussed. And it had been commanded by the elders in Jerusalem for the Gentiles to go to the synagogues to hear the word of God being taught. And that's found in Acts 15, verse 21. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4, it says, Paul there shares the basics of the gospel of Christ. This is the basics. However, this is only the beginning of the faith of Christ. There is so much more to be learned of how we are to conduct ourselves. Now, and all of that's not listed in those first four verses. It's just the, you know, the basic premise, you know, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, that took away our sins. And so that's a mouthful in itself to try to, you know, disseminate and to really try to put it into your memory banks there. However, there is so much more to be learned of the grace of God that empowers us to do His will. This is something that they probably didn't have a good handle on. How are we supposed to do these things? Are we supposed to do it on ourselves? You know, what's the deal here? So Paul wanted to share them the deep things of the Word of God and all that walking in the Lord entails, to give them the whole counsel of God. So when he was talking about, I want to, you know, preach to you the gospel, that was part and parcel of it. Yeah, we got the basics, but there's so much more I want to share with you. There's how to walk, and how is it that we walk by faith, and things of that nature. So, you know, Paul was ready to tackle this monumental task here. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, For it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So in a sophisticated city like Rome, some might be embarrassed by a gospel centered on a crucified Jewish Savior and embraced by the lowest classes of people. But Paul was not ashamed. He identified with them. As Jesus said in Matthew 11:25, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. And Paul would say in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world that, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. So, and it's probably one of the last things that we throw off as a believer, and that is, well, we want to be well thought of. We don't want to be despised. We don't want to, to be embarrassed or to be ashamed or anything like that. We want to be able to hold our heads up and say, yes, I'm a believer in Christ, which in itself is an antithesis of what the Christian calling is, because we're supposed to be as humble as babes. We're supposed to be trusting the Lord in all things. And how can we do that if we're, if we're looking at our own self to be somebody? But many people can't believe the gospel because they rely on their intellect. Some people will say, well, I don't understand, or show me proof, or I can't wrap my mind around God. I can't figure him out. If I could understand all that the infinite God is with my tiny finite mind, he wouldn't be big enough to be God. The gospel of God is for those with the faith to believe. That's it. You don't understand God. Even today, I don't understand all that God is. I understand what it is he allows me to be understanding of, that he is God, and that he has provided a way to escape the pangs of death and the hell itself, and to be with him in the kingdom. But who he is, that's the thing. He says that he is holy, and that we as his people should be holy as well. And that just boggles my mind. First of all, I don't really can't comprehend what holy really is. Is it a matter of life? Is it a matter of attitude? Or is it something that God does for us? Those kind of things, it's kind of like a circular reasoning kind of a thing. You think you have a handle on it until another aspect comes in, and then you lose it. Oh man, I really have gone down the wrong end on that one. But yet the Lord calls us to be holy. So if we pray, hey, Lord, you called us to be holy. Show me what that means. Instruct me on how that should be happening in my life. And he will, if we're earnest enough to do that. So the gospel of God is for those with the faith to believe. Confessing that they have no capacity to understand God, and rely on the God-given faith to believe, as Ephesians 2 verses 8 and 9 tells us, for by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. As well, for the meaning of getting his message across, he chose preaching, which is kind of ridiculous. Is that it? That's just preaching? 1 Corinthians 1, 22 through 24 says, for the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So the word of God first came to the Jews, and they were supposed to proclaim it to everyone, as Leviticus 25:10 tells us. But they kept it to themselves and deemed the Gentiles unworthy of salvation, and so they didn't preach to them. They always thought that the Gentiles were only there to stoke the fires of hell, and, so that's not quite the godly attitude that he wants from us. So the gospel isn't just information or mere words. It has in itself inherent power. So as we preach the gospel, the basic gospel to others, it has the power to convert lives. It's the power that the Holy Spirit uses, the hearing of the ear. The Holy Spirit is then able to bring to life those that are able to respond to it. It has the power to transform lives, to bring the dead to life, to turn a sinner from their sinful ways. So no matter how many times we hear the gospel, it has a purpose for us. Okay, we can't discount, well, I've heard that before. No, we need to embrace, to grab hold of it, and each and every word, and to ingest it and say, Lord, what is it on this aspect that I need to get from it? Because we're all at different points in our lives. You know, sometimes we hear the gospel and that's enough. We hear and we become believers in Christ. But then as we go along, maybe we get discouraged in this or that and the other thing, and then all of a sudden somebody preaches the gospel again, and it brings on a different flavor, a different viewpoint that we hadn't considered before. And so that's the power of the Word of God. And yet the Word of God is mostly disregarded, even by many Christians. Oh, they may read the Word superficially to fulfill a daily routine, perhaps. However, the Word must be applied. It must be studied and considered, the power that is lacking in our lives. There have been many an unbeliever that have studied the Word of God and applied its principles with great success. But the power of God is unto salvation, to those who believe. That's where the real power is. And that power is ours as well. Every time I read a scripture verse, the power of God is there to be able to minister to the hearers. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. So we see the theme of the letter here. This is it in a nutshell. The righteousness from God is revealed. So Paul here is saying that the righteousness that is accepted of God is found in Jesus Christ, the righteous Son of God. And only believing on his finished work on the cross will afford us this righteousness. It cannot be earned. It is given by faith. As our faith grows, and that's what it means, faith to faith, from one aspect of our faith to another aspect, as we grow, we begin to live in that work of Jesus. We begin, our lives are transformed so that now we're walking as Jesus walked. We're speaking as Jesus spoke. We're doing the things that the Lord has commanded us to do without even thinking about it. The Lord commands us to do this, and we do it. Now we find that Paul links two other epistles with this quote from Habakkuk 2:4, the book of Galatians and the book of Hebrews. Both of those contain this quote from Habakkuk. In the gospel of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of God is revealed because even God could not forgive our sins unrighteously. Now hear me what I'm saying here. There had to be a righteous basis for the forgiveness of our sins. God couldn't just arbitrarily say, okay, yeah, your sins are forgiven, because he's already passed judgment in the garden when he told Adam, in the day that you eat of the fruit, or in other words, as you disobey my word and sin, you shall surely die. And so the sentence of death was put on every son of Adam ever since then. And what's the proof of that? Everybody dies, okay? No ifs, ands, or buts about it, no exceptions. They all die. Now, for a judge to just totally dismiss charges against a guilty man is not righteous. God cannot just say you are forgiven. There has to be a righteous basis for God is righteous. There has to be a righteous basis for the forgiveness of your sins. That righteous basis is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. For God had sentenced the one who sins to death, as we read in Ezekiel 18:20. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The only righteous thing is to put to death the sinner, because that is the sentence that has been meted out against a sinful man. Hopefully I haven't lost anybody yet. God established a righteous basis for forgiveness by Jesus Christ becoming a substitute, taking your sin upon himself and dying in your place, as represented by the sacrifices At the tabernacle, the bullock for the sin offering, and the lamb for the peace offerings, et cetera, et cetera. And you can go through the book of Leviticus and ferret all those things out. But all of them look forward to what Jesus Christ was going to do. As he said, you know, I have not come to destroy the law, I've come to fulfill it. Not only did he do the law perfectly, but he fulfilled all the requirements of the sacrifices as well. So this provided God the righteous basis for forgiveness. You are forgiven because Jesus Christ died in your place. The debt that you deserved, he took your place and died for you, and thus the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As is written, the just shall live by faith. So because of the sacrifice of Jesus and your belief in Jesus, he can look at you and say, you're righteous. You know, your sins have been forgiven and you are declared righteous. And not only righteous, but glorified as well. So now we're going to see the righteousness of God, and we're going to see the contrast with the wrath of God. These are two sides of the same coin. In verse 18, he says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." We sometimes object to the idea of the wrath of God because we equate it with human anger, which is motivated by selfish personal reasons or by the desire for revenge. There isn't any of us around that has said, oh man, they got what they deserved, or I can't wait to see this guy get what he deserved after the horrible things that he did or she did or they did. We must not forget that the wrath of God is completely righteous in character. Like I said, it's two sides of the same coin. There's the righteousness of God, and then there's also the wrath of God against the unbelievers or the ungodly. The more that believers show forth God's righteousness, the more man's unrighteousness is shown. So as we live godly lives, it's going to be a testament against those that live unrighteous lives or ungodly lives. The world does not want to deal with the thought of a penalty for what they're doing. And so they suppress the word of God. They try to silence believers by any means necessary, whether it's to shut them up in the public forum or to invade their churches and set fire to them or even kill the believers that are spouting these things. You know, these are the things that are things that the worldly people are going to do. Now, ungodliness is an irreverence toward God. Unrighteousness is a violation of God's righteous law. So you see that there's a difference here, and it's twofold. Ungodliness is what we're going to be dealing with in the next few verses here. And unrighteousness, we've kind of saw the opposite of unrighteousness by what we can call righteousness.
Did you say ungodliness is?
Ungodliness is an irreverence toward God, or not honoring God as God. In this portion of the letter, in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 3:20, Paul's goal is not to proclaim the good news, but to demonstrate the absolute necessity of the good news of salvation from God's righteous wrath. And so we all know that Jesus came to save. He didn't condemn anybody because we're already condemned. Without Jesus, we're condemned and we're on our way to hell. We're on our way to the place of separation from God and eternal torment. And so it's important for us to realize that the grace of God that came down in the form of Jesus Christ, he was the way of salvation. We believe on him, and that allows us to escape that horrible fate. Excuse me. In verse 19, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So even the natural mind can see the creation of God and see the glory of God in all of these things. In our modern world, we have all this technology. With our powerful telescopes, we can explore the far reaches of space. We have orbital telescopes that, you know, just peer into the vast darkness of space, and we see, you know, nebulas, and we see the sun orbiting We see the Earth orbiting the Sun, the Sun's orbiting the galactic center, the stars and the nebula and the gas giants and all these wondrous things that we see out there. And, you know, and then we can, with our most powerful microscopes, we can peer into the tiniest building blocks of our existence, the DNA and the cells that hold us together. The most phenomenal and fantastic things in either realm. And instead of giving God credit and the glory he deserves, they attribute it to nothing. Random chance, a cosmic accident, a big bang. This is what created all of these things. And the complexity that they witness, they refuse to acknowledge that God created. Even though they are so complex in their workings and the things that that happen, just the way that the cells divide, you know, it's amazing, you know, just the things that it takes to do that. And God has, you know, every cell in your body change, you know, your whole body changes every 7 years because of the splitting and the dying off of the old cells, and it's replicated perfectly. And you're just kind of like, wow, it happened by chance, I'm not going to get into the whole nonsense on that, because I think it's pretty evident, if you drive a car or you have a computer or whatever, whatever technology you have, you wouldn't sit there and say, oh, yeah, this came from a computer tree. I just went out in the backyard and picked it off of there, and I need a new car. Oh, okay, though, there's a F-150 in the field over there. I think it just grew up out of that plant, and you pull it off, and no. You'd say you'd be certified. They'd come at you with a butterfly net and take you away somewhere. But man, can look at these things and say, yep, it just happened by chance. You know, we all came from primordial ooze that the lightning struck this. It takes more faith for me to believe that than it takes for, God created the heavens and the earth. I got no problem with that. Because that, verse 21, when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. You see, this is another hallmark of a Christian, being thankful to God for the things that he has. All the things that have been given to him have been given to him by God. Everything that you have. And so to not be thankful for that is, you know how it is. If you're a parent, I mean, your kids come home and they, plop their books down after school and they go into the fridge and grab something to eat and they're munching away at the food that you brought in there, and you kind of look at them kind of strangely, and they'll look up at you, what? What's the matter here? And say, well, aren't you going to thank me for the food that you got in there, you ungrateful whelps? You just kind of, it kind of gets on you after a while. Well, anyway, moving on. But it's the same kind of a thing. The Lord has provided these things, and to be thankful is to acknowledge that it came from him. So that's so small, and yet we withhold that from him. So man has an inherent knowledge of God from birth, I believe, okay? And this is, I back this up with other scripture, but I'm not going to do that right now. It's called a conscience, okay? And it tells them what is right and what's wrong. But man, exercising his free will, is determined to do things his own way. As in 1 Timothy 4:2 says, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. You can say, no, I'm going to do this anyway. Yeah, it's wrong. Yes, I feel bad about it for now, but that feeling will go away. And after a while, I won't even have that feeling anymore. And so that's what searing your conscience with a hot iron talks about. They refuse to listen to the Holy Spirit, which I believe is comes through the conscience. Sorry. And their foolish heart was darkened, okay? In John 12, 38, 40, it says, that the saying of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spake, Lord, who hath believed our report? And to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because that Isaiah said again, he hath blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and that I should heal them. So you can only say no so many times before the door is finally shut, just like Pharaoh. 10 times he hardened his heart. And finally, on the tenth time, the Lord confirmed it, and the Lord hardened his heart so that he could not believe. In verse 22, professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. The bravado of man has no limits. Rejecting the evidence in front of their faces, they offer up ridiculous notions. Puffing themselves up and ridiculing anyone that has an alternative view. The ultimate pride is setting yourself up as the authority that cannot be questioned. And that's what, you know, we can be like God. You know, that was the same lie that Adam and Eve fell for. So now we're going to get into the reward of such folly. In verse 24, Wherefore God gave them up unto uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. So we make a mistake when we think that it is God's mercy or kindness that allows man to continue in sin. It's not that at all. It's actually his wrath that allows us to go on destroying ourselves with sin. In his righteous wrath and judgment, God gives man up to the sin of our evil heart's desire. And so this is the thing. We may think, oh, that's pretty harsh. Why didn't you warn me? Well, he has warned you. He's warned you in his word. But he will not, cannot violate your free will. That's what separates us from the animals, is that we have the free will to obey or to disobey, to go our own way or to go God's way. So... allowing us to experience the self-destructive results of sin. So man's degradation is measured by his perversion of sex, okay? And we can see that happening in our world today. While many churches in our day are espousing sex perversion instead of condemning it, God says he has given them up. And so this is the path you want to walk down. I won't stand in your way. You can go there. Go ahead. The phrase God gave them up is literally God handing them over. It is a positive, not a passive attitude. Okay? You want to go that way? All right, go that way. And here's the consequences for that. And the consequences sometimes is what we don't think about. We only think about the pleasurable aspects of the sin that we're engaging in. We don't think about the ramifications or the costs involved in going that way. Idolatry and gross immorality are the bitter fruits of rejecting God's revelation. In verse 25, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. So, in every rebellion and disobedience against God, we exchange the truth of God for a lie for our own choosing and set the creature, that is us, before the Creator. We call the shots. I'm wiser than God. I know better than God. This is, you know, for my benefit here. But Paul here uses a definite article. It is not a lie, but the lie. The lie is essentially idolatry, which puts us in the place of God. And it's the lie, as I've said before, from Genesis 3:5, you will be like the Most High. For this cause, God gave them up unto vile affections, verse 26. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another, men with men, working that which is unseemly and receiving in themselves the recompense of their error, which is meat. So Paul uses homosexuality both in the female and the male expressions as an example of God giving mankind over to uncleanness and lust. Now, these are the signs to those who know the truth and believe of where we are as a society. So we look on our world today. Do you see any earmarks of that kind of thing going on? Yeah, you see it all the time. It's being pushed down our throats by the media, by the entertainment and all of the industry and all kinds of things that are going on. It's this and that. Every newscast that you get anymore is about the trans people or the gay folks or this or that and the other thing going on. And God only knows the gender benders and things of that nature. You know, it's a sign from the Lord that where we are as a people, you know, and this is happening not just in America, but all over the world. So can we actually say God bless America? God's not blessing this. He can't. As Billy Graham once quoted, you know, if God doesn't judge America, he's got to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah because of the things that are going on there. So the whole world is you know, under the same sway here. So God is sending a signal to his people to repent and turn to the Lord. Judgment is coming. When we talk about the Lord is coming, well, judgment is coming. You know, it's going to happen. We should be purifying ourselves from the entanglements of the world that we may have. The Lord is coming for his own, and he's coming soon. So please be ready. In verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind, to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, deceit, debate, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, and the list goes on, but this is all the time that Paul had to write all of these things in there, but I think pretty much covered all of the bases, and I'll leave it to you to go through and, you know, if you so desire, go through and see what those things are. I just take Paul's word for it here that these are not good things. Of the things that you do understand out of these things, it's pretty evident that these things, they all reside within us. But it's for the grace of God that they are held in check. The Spirit then overcomes the flesh by suppressing these things, these feelings, these thoughts. Now, people will do these things and think that it's okay because their consciences have been seared. They won't be able to tell what's wrong with doing such things and even defend these practices. I constantly hear the phrase, I was born this way, or God made me this like this, you know, never realizing that they were the God that made them that way. In Psalm 81:12, it says, so I gave them up unto their own heart's lust, and they walked in their own counsels. Proverbs 30:12. There is a generation that are pure in their own eyes, and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Isaiah 5:20-21 says, woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, and put darkness for light, and light for darkness, and put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. In verse 32, who knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, we may not partake of the things spoken of here. You know, they would be really horrendous to even think about doing those things. But do we take pleasure in them that do these things? What does our entertainment consist of? R-rated movies? Questionable content? X-rated films? If Jesus were physically sitting next to you, would he approve of the things that you're watching? In Romans 14:22, hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us today, and I pray, Father, that we would just continue to go over these things. And Lord, just to confess the things that we are guilty of, whether doing them actually or in our hearts and or in our minds, Lord, holding to these things. I pray that you would search us, Lord, and see if there be any wicked way in us, that we, Lord, would be pleasing unto you in our hearts, in our thoughts, and in the way that we conduct ourselves, would all be purity towards you. Show us, Lord, what it means to be holy, separated unto you from the world and the world system. We love you, Lord, and we just ask, Lord, that you would just cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.